verse, please, from chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and arguably one of the best known verses of all scripture, and certainly the best known verse in this section. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. 18 months ago, sitting in a tent in Northern Ireland, I heard quoted the lines of a poem that were entirely new to me. I was intrigued by them, I was interested in them, so I spoke to the preacher at the end of the meeting. He showed me the piece of paper on which they were written. He allowed me to take a photograph with my phone, and he explained that the words had been penned years earlier by his very own mother. And so these are the words of a lady called Mrs. Emerson, quoted that evening by her son, Norrie. Thou centre of all time and space, thou throne of love, thou fount of grace, thou meeting place of earth and heaven, thou lightning rod, neath sky's wrath riven, thou altar where Christ died for me, my soul salutes thee, Calvary. So profound, so precious, and so profitable. Thou centre of all time and space, thou throne of love, thou fount of grace, thou meeting place of earth and heaven, thou lightning rod, neath sky's wrath riven, thou altar where Christ died for me, my soul salutes thee, Calvary. I want this afternoon, in the opening session of this conference, to explore with you Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, the tree, the cross upon which the Lord Jesus died. I have 7 observations to make about this place, and the first is this: interestingly, Calvary is a place of undeniable prominence in Scripture. Calvary, a place of undeniable prominence in Scripture. As you know, the Lord Jesus lived for 33 years. There are years about which so much is concealed. And yet when we come to this last week, so much is revealed. 28 chapters in Matthew, and Matthew begins his account of this final week in chapter 21. 16 chapters in Mark, and Mark begins his account of this final week in chapter 11. 24 chapters here in Luke, and Luke begins his account of the final week in chapter 19. 21 chapters in John, and John begins his account of that final week in chapter 12. And so a sizable proportion of the gospel record is devoted to events surrounding his death. That, I submit, is unusual. That, I suggest, is unique. But there's more. Not only do we have the 4 Gospels, we have the 39 books of the Old Testament. And in those books, so many prophecies of his death. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, to name but 3. So many prophecies of his death, and so many pictures of his death. Think of events, the great events of the Old Testament, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, all the offerings, events and objects. Think about the ark, Noah's ark, Joshua's ark, the ark that passed through the flood, the ark that went across the Jordan. Think about the ladder, Jacob's ladder, so seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. Think about the tree at Marah. Think about the smitten rock. Think about the brazen serpent. Think about the city of refuge. And so there are events, and there are objects. And then think about men. Isaac on the mountain, Joseph in the pit, Samson in the house, Boaz at the gate, David in the valley, Uriah in the battle, Job in the ashes, Jeremiah in the city, Daniel in the den, Jonah in the great fish. You know the great hymn, don't you? In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the rest of time, in the light, all the light of sacred story, gathers round its head sublime. You know that hymn? And you know the expression, don't you? The scarlet thread of redemption. Rahab had a scarlet thread, a scarlet line, a scarlet cord in her window in Jericho. There is a scarlet thread, scarlet cord, scarlet line running through the Word of God. So Calvary is a place of undeniable prominence in Scripture. But secondly, and very touchingly, Calvary is a place of unparalleled passion for the Saviour. They tell us, don't they, that crucifixion was the most painful of deaths. And many men were crucified. And no doubt many men were crucified at Calvary. And they felt that pain. They felt that pain. But the Lord Jesus, we understand, felt it to a greater degree. He felt it to a greater degree. For we hear the prophet whisper, "His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." But I'm really thinking of those awful words of Lamentations 1 and 12. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Afflicted by the Lord. His fierce anger. Continue verse 13. "From above hath he sent fire into my bones." Those are the words of the Son. In Zechariah 13 we have the words of the Father. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Elsewhere, "My son, elsewhere, my servant, elsewhere, mine elect, elsewhere, my king." But in this verse, "my shepherd, my fellow." And yet against him came the sword of divine justice. You know, don't you, that there is out there a perception that the story of the cross is the story of a good man who was overcome, overtaken by bad men. There is out there that perception that the Lord Jesus just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you know, don't you, that there is out there a perception that there was, on the part of the Lord Jesus, a gradual insight into his coming death. A perception in the world, sad to say, a perception even among some in Christendom. What would our response to that be? Surely our response to that would be, that's inaccuracy. That is heresy. That is blasphemy. 1 Peter 1, "A lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world." Not only the eternal Son, and not only the eternal Word, but the eternal Lamb. And as the Lamb, he leaves heaven for earth. And as the Lamb, he leaves Galilee for Judea. And as the Lamb, he leaves Capernaum for Jerusalem. Some of you, I know, are able to sing these lines on a Sunday morning, and they are so very touching. "No unforeseen event e'er took him by surprise. Towards the cross with fixed intent he moves with opened eyes. Men reckless deeds will vaunt, and count his courage true, the daring of the ignorant, who know not what they do. He knew the reason why the Father sent the Son. He knew that he had come to die, a man for men undone. He weighed that weight of woe. In each particular, the length and the depth to which he'd go, he measured from afar the scourging and the scorn, the worst that men would do. The meaning of the crown of thorn lay open to his view." We sing, don't we? "I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see." And that's just as well. "I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see." That's just as well. But for him, everything lay open to his view. And above that hymn, in that hymn book, there's a reference to, there's a quotation from Luke 18, the pronouncement, the prediction the prophecy of the Lord Jesus himself, behold, we go up to Jerusalem and... And you know, don't you, that there are those three occasions in the latter part of his ministry when he so spake. He disclosed, he divulged information to their minds, and then he directed their steps. He took the lead. He led the way. Three explicit prophecies, predictions of his coming death. But don't overlook the many, many, many allusions that he made throughout his entire ministry. Perhaps the first is in John. John says, this beginning of miracles, the Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and during that miracle, the wedding at Cana, remember his words, my hour has not yet come. He was the instigator, he was the originator, he was the creator of time. He activated the passing of the hours, and he speaks about his hour, mine hour, the hour. In the same chapter, John 2, he speaks about destroying this temple. John 3, to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Link with that, John 10, this, he said, signifying what death he would die. John 6, he would give himself as the bread for the life of the world. John 10, he would give himself as the good shepherd for the sheep. Mark 10, he would give himself, Mark 10, that crucial text in Mark's gospel, he would give himself a ransom for many. Matthew 9, he speaks about the bridegroom being taken away. And the idea is being taken away by force, being taken away by violence. Matthew 21, he speaks about the stone being rejected. Remember his words in John 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with. For him, that baptism, and for him, a cup. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember his words in John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. And in Luke 22, he takes bread and he takes wine and he speaks about them and he institutes the supper. All these various pictures. And then there are those parables. Luke 19, he tells the story of the nobleman about whom the citizens declared, we will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 20, that was Luke 19, Luke 20, he tells the story of the husbandman to whom the owner sent his son, his beloved son. They said, and he quotes their words, this is the heir, come let us kill him. So do you see, in prophecy, and in these various pictures, the hour, and the temple, and him being lifted up as the Son of Man, and the bread, and the good shepherd, and the ransom, and the bridegroom, and the stone, and the baptism, and the cup, and the corn of wheat, and the bread, and the wine, in prophecy, and in picture, and in parables, references by the Lord Jesus to his coming death. We speak, don't we, about his anticipation of his coming sufferings, his anticipation in Gethsemane. But you know, it must be clear that his sufferings were ever before him. Luke 12 and 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? How am I pained? Until it be accomplished. So we speak about the anticipatory sufferings of Christ. And then we think about the actual sufferings of Christ. Suffering for sin. Suffering under God's wrath. And what did that involve? What did that involve? Those references in the Gospels, in those references, in those pictures, his death figuratively expressed. And then we come to the epistles, and in the epistles, his death is doctrinally expounded in so many different places. Doctrinally expounded. Here are two. Colossians 3, made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5, made sin for us. Galatians 3, a curse for everyone who fails to keep the law. Galatians 3, a curse for everyone who hangs upon a tree. Everyone who hangs upon a tree. He was not under the curse, for he kept the law. But he was made a curse as he was hanged on that tree. We know, don't we, Romans, by one man sin entered into the world. And by one man, the curse entered into the world. Read Genesis 3 and hear the words of the Lord God. In sorrow shalt thou eat of the ground. And again, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And again, thorns shall it bring forth. And again, unto dust shalt thou return. And the consequences of sin, the effects of the curse, a sword that guarded the tree of life, and we are told that Adam died. There was a day when, in grace, the Lord visited the city of the curse, went and visited Jericho. But there was this day of Luke 23, when he bore the curse, bore the sevenfold consequence of the curse for sin. He had pronounced it so long ago in the garden, and now he himself bears it. Sorrow and sweat and a crown of thorns and hanged on a tree and brought into the dust of death. For him the sword and for him death. You remember that there were individuals in Scripture who spoke about being prepared to bear the curse for someone else. That was the case with Rebecca for her son Jacob. Genesis 27. Upon me, she said, be thy curse. That was the case of Judah for Benjamin, his brother, in Genesis 43. Let me bear the blame forever. That was the case of Abigail for Nabal, her husband, in 1 Samuel 25, when she said, upon me, let this iniquity be. But you know, in those three cases, that was as far as it went. That was as far as it went. They simply spoke those words. But on the cross, he was made a curse for us. The one who fulfilled all the obligations of the law paid its penalty. For his was the curse, and ours is the blessing. A year ago today, in this very hall, we were listening to Mr. Gilliland. Can I quote him? And that will mean that you're able to listen to him again. In one meeting, he came to this verse in Galatians 3. And this is what he said. He said, this is shocking. He says, I'm nearly afraid to read it. He said, if it hadn't been in the Bible and I heard some of you say this, I'd be asking the brethren to speak to you. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And Mr. Gilliland, having quoted it, having made a few comments upon it, then said, then suggested that really the best thing that he could have done would have been to quit talking and allow a time of silent contemplation. He was made a curse for us. But does the hymn writer say, whatever curse was mine he bore? The one within the gall, there in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. Galatians 3 made a curse. But then we move to 2 Corinthians 5 and we read these words, made sin. Seven simple words, but seven very solemn words. Made him sin, who knew no sin. We see in that verse, don't we, a declaration of his sinlessness, a declaration of his sinlessness. He knew no sin. Says Mr. Spurgeon, the Lord Jesus was acquainted with grief, but he was no acquaintance of sin. He was acquainted with grief, but he was no acquaintance of sin. Now, he was well aware of its nature, and he was well aware of its effect. And he was well aware of its penalty. But, says Spurgeon, he did not know it. He was a stranger to it. He never gave it the wink, he never gave it the nod of familiar recognition. And so we have a declaration of his sinlessness. And then we have the assumption, his taking responsibility for, his assuming liability for our sinfulness. You know, some come to this verse in 2 Corinthians 5, and they interpret it as meaning that he was made a sin offering for us. Well, that's true. But that's not what's being taught in that verse. What's being taught in that verse is this: he was made sin for us. Made sin for us. Not only at Calvary, the representative sinner, but at Calvary, he is the very representation of sin. The very representation of sin. Here's Mr. Spurgeon again. When the judge of all the earth asked the question, where is sin? Christ presented himself. When the judge of all the earth said, where is sin? Christ presented himself. He stood before his Father, said Mr. Spurgeon, as if he had been the accumulation of all human guilt. To say, as some do, that he became a sinner is to go way too far. To say that he became a sin offering in 2 Corinthians 5 is not to go far enough. We need to move with caution, we need to speak with care, we need to adopt, we need to accept the language of Scripture and say, he was made sin. We see him on the cross, he's on the cross, but he's in Egypt as the Passover lamb. He's on the cross, but on the cross he's in the wilderness, in that land of desolation, that land of isolation, that land of separation. He's there as the scapegoat. He's on the cross, yet he's experiencing what sinners in hell will experience eternally. Darkness, pain, thirst, fire, abandonment, an eternity of suffering for the Lord Jesus, concentrated into those few hours. I've quoted here in Interleaving before the words of a minister who lived in five centuries ago. His name was Ralph Erskine. Said Ralph Erskine, for his people, Christ drained hell dry. For his people, Christ drained hell dry. And in my study at home, I found an article that I cut out from Christian magazine. It tells the story of a Free Church professor of a past day. His name was John Duncan. They called him Rabbi Duncan. And in this article, the story is told of a day when that professor was reading from Isaiah to a group of students. The subject was the sufferings of Christ. The topic so overwhelmed him that he seemed to forget that the students were there. He contemplated the verse and he was really just speaking to himself. He was really just speaking with himself. And then he stopped and his face appeared enraptured. And he turned to the class and he said, I, you know what it was, dying on the cross, forsaken. Do you know what it was? It was damnation. And damnation taken lovingly. It was damnation. And damnation taken lovingly. The story goes on that he subsided into his chair with the light beaming from his face, tears trickling down his cheeks, repeating in a low, intense voice, it was damnation. And he took it lovingly. Elsewhere in the Gospels, elsewhere in the life of Christ, you read about days that were unique because of his greatness. Matthew 9, a demon cast out, a dumb man able to speak, and the crowd, the multitude said, it was never so seen in Israel. That's Matthew 9. Mark 2, a paralyzed man rises, takes up his bed, and the crowd say, we never saw it in this fashion. John 9, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Days that were unique because of his greatness. But this day, the day of Luke 23, is unique because of his grief. He asks the question, was ever grief like mine? We respond, never was grief like that. Psalm 22, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. The enjoyment of God's presence, the historical experience of all God's people. More than that, the enjoyment of God's presence, the personal experience of the Lord Jesus himself. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. I was cast upon thee from the womb. But now, Psalm 22, Luke 23, he's separated from God. He is in unknown territory. He is in uncharted waters. He is in an untrodden path. He is where no believer had ever been before. He is where he himself had never been before, in this place of unparalleled passion for the Saviour. But then thirdly, and triumphantly, Calvary is a place of unquestionable power over Satan. Unquestionable power over Satan. The enmity started early, way back in the garden. The serpent and the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so we have this historic conflict between truth and falsehood, between right and wrong, between good and evil, between heaven and hell, between God and the devil. There was triumph, there was victory in the land of Egypt. Remember when the magicians had to confess, this is the finger of God. There was triumph in the house of Dagon, 1 Samuel 5, as Dagon, that image, that idol, falls on its face, missing its head, missing its hands. There was triumph in the valley of Elah, 1 Samuel 17, as the giant is slain. There was triumph on the mountain called Carmel in 1 Kings 18, as the crowd confessed the Lord, he is the God. And there is triumph here at Mount Calvary. The battle of the ages, the conflict of all times, the war to end all wars, Hebrews 2, the adversary annulled, robbed of his power. Colossians 2, he spoiled principalities and powers. I quoted to you earlier that poem that was quoted by Mr. Emerson. Let me now repeat to you a story that he quoted. It said that Napoleon looked one day at a map of the world and said to those around him, if it were not for that red dot, I would rule the world. And the red dot was Britain. Said Mr. Emerson one night in his preaching, Satan looks at a map. Satan looks at a map of the world and Satan says this, if it were not for that one red dot, I would have ruled the world. And that red dot is Calvary. He has been defeated, but Calvary is the place of unquestionable power over Satan. But then Calvary, fourthly and wonderfully, Calvary is a place of unrestricted pardon for the sinner. Unrestricted pardon for the sinner. There's a man there, there's a man here in this chapter, this very day. A wicked man, a wretched man, a guilty man. He has been caught, he has been charged. He has been convicted, he has been condemned. He has broken the commandments. Initially, he has blasphemed Christ. If you listen to this man very carefully, you might hear him say, if you listen to this man very carefully, you might hear him sing. He's singing this. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? He said unto Jesus, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, verse 43, and Jesus said unto him. You know, in the surrounding hours, many had spoken about Christ. In the surrounding hours, many had spoken to Christ, and he had remained silent. But this man speaks, and instantly, immediately, a response. This man speaks, and instantly, immediately, the sweetest of responses. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We call this man, of course, the dying thief. It's been pointed out that it was a thief that was put out of the first paradise. Adam took what was not his. He was a thief, and he was expelled from Eden. But interestingly, it's a thief who is first to be welcomed by Christ after his death into the paradise that is above. For did William Cowper say, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. A man not fit for earth, but a man who is fit. A man who is fitted for heaven. How come? If salvation were on the basis of works, then no hope at all for this man. If salvation were by works, no possibility at all that his good would outweigh his bad. If salvation were by works, no time at all left for him to change his ways, to make amends, to seek to turn over a new leaf. What's the explanation? This is a man saved by grace alone. This is a man saved by faith alone. This is a man saved by Christ alone. I'm sure some of you at least will have heard the story from a past day of a great convention, a great parliament, I think they called it, in Chicago. A great gathering of all the different faiths, a great gathering of all the different beliefs, a great gathering of all the different religions. And they were all called together to present their case. Well, there was some discussion, there was some deliberation amongst the Christians. Should they go? Should they be represented? And eventually it was decided that a man called Dr. Joseph Cook would go, and he would present the case for Christ, the case for Christianity. One by one, all the others spoke. And then finally came the turn of Dr. Cook. Gentlemen, he said, can I introduce to you a woman in great sorrow? Her hands are stained with blood. She is guilty of murder. Is there anything in any of your religions that will remove her sin? Is there anything in any of your religions that will give her peace? Partly a great hush descended over the great company. No one did speak. No one could speak. Dr. Cook then raised his eyes to heaven and pretended to address the Apostle John. John, he says, could you tell this woman how to get rid of her awful sin? And he waited as if waiting for a response from heaven, waiting for a response from the Apostle. Suddenly he cried out, John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. That's a story from the past. Yesterday at Kirkcaldy, thrilling to hear a story from the present, that judge in Iran who was touched, overcome by the story of forgiveness that he heard from a prisoner standing before him. The offer of forgiveness. Remember his words, we have nothing like this in Islam. Calvary, the place of pardon for the sinner. Undeserved, but unrestricted pardon. You remember that Paul in Colossians 2 paints that lovely picture, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's intriguing, isn't it? He who was nailed, himself used nails to signify trespasses forgiven, handwriting blotted out, a debt that had been cancelled, paid in full. Calvary, the place of unrestricted pardon for the sinner. And then fifthly, and amazingly, can I suggest that Calvary is a place of unchallengeable proclamation to society. You know, don't you? Four Gospels describe the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Each does so in a different way. And so we've often been taught that Matthew presents him as the king, Mark as the servant, Luke as the son of man, John as the son of God. In Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, he emphasises Christ's majesty. For it's in Matthew that the wise men come saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? In Matthew's account of the death of Christ, that's Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, Matthew's account of the death of Christ, he also emphasizes his majesty. How does Matthew describe Pontius Pilate? Matthew describes Pontius Pilate as the governor. And so Matthew brings before us a meeting of two governors. A meeting of two governors. Remember Joshua chapter 5, there's a meeting of two captains, and that was significant. But Matthew brings before us a meeting of two governors, and that is significant. There's a governor appointed by Rome, and there is a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Matthew 2, quoting Micah chapter 5. So Matthew's emphasizing the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And it's only Matthew who tells us that when the Lord Jesus died, the earth did quake and the rocks rend. We sing that hymn, don't we? Number 13, Believers. The rocks do rend, the mountains quake, while Jesus doth atonement make, while Jesus suffers for our sake on the cross. The hymn writer got that from Matthew. So only in Matthew is the quaking of the earth. Only in Matthew, the rending of the rocks. Only in Matthew, the opening of the graves. Only in Matthew, the rising of many saints. And says Matthew, they went into the holy city. They went into the holy city. Now, is that not strange? For Jerusalem has just rejected her Lord, just rejected her King. Jerusalem has just committed the crime of all centuries. For that crime, Jerusalem will be judged. And so we would say very little holiness about that city. Mr. Allen, in his book of Revelation, will tell you that Jerusalem is called the holy city 7 times in the Bible. One of those references is in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. One of the purposes of which is to bring in everlasting righteousness. We've been reminded in recent days about the unrighteousness of our nation, the unrighteousness of surrounding nations. But is Matthew not showing us that the events of Calvary will yet have a consequence for this very globe? This is history, but this is prophecy. An earthquake, the resurrection of sleeping saints, the re-establishment of holiness in the millennial reign of Christ. And so in the very place where he was rejected, he will rule. In the very place where men gave him the tree, God will give him that throne. Today men may seek to dismiss his claims, men may seek to disobey his commandments, but in the cross, through his work at Calvary, he has claimed the world for himself. Calvary, a place of significance then for earth. Calvary, a place of significance for hell. And Calvary is, of course, a place of significance for heaven. And so, sixthly and gloriously, Calvary is a place of unending pleasure for the sovereign. Remember God's purpose for the nation, for Israel. God's purpose for them was that they might bring him pleasure, that they might bear him fruit. And yet their long history, the long history of all those centuries, is a history of failure, a history of disappointment. That's the Jews. Think about the Gentiles amongst the nations at the time of Luke 23. Rome would have boasted in its standing. Rome would have boasted in its status. But in Luke 23, Rome's man, Rome's representative in Jerusalem, has acted so unjustly. So no pleasure to God from the Jews. No pleasure to God from the Gentiles. Rather, men are seen at their absolute worst. But in distinction to that, infinite pleasure derived by God as he watches his Son. His holy zeal was never more manifest than here. We hear him ask the question, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Jesus bearing his cross went forth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, finished. And so we have the glory of a faithful witness. We have the glory of a firm, undeviating walk. We have the glory of a finished work. Heaven's appreciation of Calvary. Luke 9, his decease which he should accomplish. Confidently asserted, and eternally celebrated. Calvary, a place of unending pleasure for the sovereign. But finally, seventhly, finally, and powerfully, I want you to see that Calvary is a place of unmistakable pertinence for the saint. Sometimes we sing, don't we, particularly at Easter time, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high." And I want to suggest there are a number of lessons, a number of very valuable lessons for us when, as believers, we contemplate Calvary. Lesson number one is this. The cross reminds us of the sovereignty of God. The cross reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Place yourself with the disciples here, confused, bewildered, mystified by recent events. But then the light shines. Then the fog lifts. Then the confusion is dispelled. Acts 2, Peter is preaching. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2. Acts 4, a company are praying. Herod, Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together, listen, to do whatsoever thy hand, thy counsel, determined before to be done. So learn the lesson. God is in control. We were reminded that yesterday, weren't we? History is his story. And even in the darkest of days, the sovereignty of God is at work. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two. The cross reminds us of the utility of the purpose, the beauty of the outcome. God is working in all our affairs, and the outcome, ultimately, will be good. The good of his people. Individually, circumstances might be dark. Individually, circumstances might be bad. Individually, circumstances might be painful. But the ultimate outcome will be good. Lesson number three. The cross reveals to us the pity of our Father. The pity of our Father. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. What does the hymn writer say? Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity was the word. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Listen to these words from Salem's gates. Advancing slow, what object meets my eyes? What means that majesty of woe? What mean those mingled cries? Who is the man who groans beneath the ponderous cross of wood, whose soul's oppressed with pangs of death and body bathed in blood? Is this the man? Can this be he the prophets have foretold should with transgressors numbered be and for my crimes be sold? Ah, lovely sight, a heavenly form for sinful souls to see. I'll creep beside him as a worm and see him die for me. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For man, no miracle of grace, for man the Saviour bled. Number four, the cross conveys to us the sympathy of the sufferer. The sympathy of the sufferer. You know, some people speak about the loud absence. Have you heard that expression? The loud absence. Some people ask, where is God in suffering? How can God be both omnipotent and good if he allows bad things to occur? Some of you might have recently watched the response to that question by John Lennox. I was looking at it again this morning. And towards the end of that lovely lecture, he said this. At the heart of Christianity is a cross. Since I can't solve the philosophical problem, why does a good God allow this level of suffering, I ask another question. You see, this world is full of two things. It's full of beauty and barbed wire. Beauty and barbed wire. Is there any evidence anywhere that there is a God that you can trust with the problem of suffering? Trust with it ultimately, says Dr. Lennox. The heart of Christianity is the cross. On the cross, Jesus died. And the big thing is, he claimed to be God. God encoded in humanity. Do I believe it? Yes, I do. And so the question in this context is, What is God doing on a cross? And my answer to that is, it shows me at the very least that God has not remained distant from the problem of human suffering, but has himself become part of it. Said Dr. Lennox, I've seen that too. Bring healing to many, many people. God actually understands our suffering. Then he went further. God, who suffered on the cross, rose from the dead. But take the point, he has suffered. God has suffered. And so can sympathise, so can empathise with us. Lesson number five, the sufficiency of his care. The sufficiency of his care. Thinking of that lovely verse in Romans chapter 8. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's Paul doing in that verse? In that verse, Paul is making deductions. He's drawing conclusions. He's done so before. Elsewhere, he does so from the minor to the major, from the lesser to the greater, from the light to the heavy. Romans 5, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But here in Romans 8, he's arguing from the major to the minor, from the greater to the lesser, from the heavy to the light. If God did not hesitate to give us the greatest gift of all, when he gave his own son, surely, 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 he will give us any, he will give us every necessary lesser gift. John Piper says that in this verse is, listen to this, the solid logic of heaven. The solid logic of heaven, says John Piper about this verse. This is the most precious verse in all the Bible. Lesson number six. As we come to the cross, we learn the identity of the believer, the identity of the believer. Paul says in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I suppose if we had been writing that verse, we would have continued. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we were saved from hell, or by whom we have been secured for heaven. But not Paul. He doesn't speak about hell. He doesn't speak about heaven. He speaks about earth. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, don't you, the secret of George Muller's spiritual success? These are his words. There was a day when I died. Utterly died. Died to George Muller. Died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. A day when I died to the world. A day when I died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. Since then I have studied, only to show myself approved unto God. Now, remember many years ago, hearing Jim Allen speaking about his experience when, as a young man, seeking guidance for his future, he attended an Easter conference in Belfast. And a man spoke that day, and spoke only for 10 minutes. His name was Hawthorne Bailey. Mr. Bailey, in that brief period of 10 minutes, quoted one verse of scripture. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then he quoted one verse of a hymn. His dying crimson as a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree, and I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And those 10 minutes and those two verses directed the future course of Mr. Allen's life. Lesson, the identity of the believer. And then a final lesson as we come to a close. Lesson number seven, the responsibility of the redeemed. The responsibility of the redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. Been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Many years ago, I got a book of daily readings. And in that book, it's told the story of an American soldier in the Vietnam War who rescued an injured comrade, but did so at the cost of his own life. Months later, the man who had been rescued returned to the States, and the parents of the dead soldier, the dead hero, invited him to their home. He arrived drunk. He used inappropriate language, and he showed absolutely no concern for his hosts. When that man had gone, the mother collapsed in tears and cried, "To think our precious son died for someone like that." The author, having told the story, he then makes the application. If it's bad enough for an unconverted soldier not to seem to care less about the one who saved his life, is there a worse sin under heaven than for redeemed souls to rebel against their responsibility to the one who redeemed them at Calvary? And then he adds, "Selah, pause and ponder." In other words, put bluntly, is what I'm living for today worth the Lord Jesus dying for? Is what I'm living for worth the Lord Jesus dying for? Sad if the confident season comes, and the confident season goes, and we just return. Return to lights of frivolity and triviality and mediocrity and carnality. Sad if that were the case. For a dying world needs us. And declining testimonies need us. And the cross, Calvary, puts a demand on us. The responsibility of the redeemed. And so for saints, there are comforting lessons and these challenging lessons at Calvary. You know the words, don't you, of C.T. Studd. If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, there is no sacrifice that can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Luke records, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Calvary, the place of undeniable prominence in Scripture. Calvary, the place of unparalleled passion for the Saviour. Calvary, the place of unquestionable power over Satan. Calvary, the place of unrestricted pardon for the sinner. Calvary, the place of an unchallengeable proclamation to society. Calvary, the place of unending pleasure to the sovereign. And Calvary, the place of unmistakable pertinence, relevance, importance, significance.
Amen.